No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. A great moments in history were often achieved when circumstances brought the major players involved to a decisive moment, a moment of decision, a moment of choice. The Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 pushed the United States into World War II after months of waffling public opinion. It made the matter clear. A freak thunderstorm in the summer of 1806 left five friends from Williams College in Massachusetts seeking shelter together under a haystack. And the peculiar circumstances of their refuge and their being together compelled them to make the decision to start the United States' first foreign missionary society. And a member of that company, Adoniram Judson, was America's first foreign missionary. He went to Myanmar. Or perhaps this one, being alone on New Year's Eve, finally convinced Harry that he was in love with Sally in that classic romantic comedy. Come on, that's a good example, friends. History is replete with such moments of clarity. It's good that these moments of decision come, that they are, at some occasions, imposed upon us, because we human beings are rather fabulous at sitting the fence. We stall and we waffle, knowing that once we make the decision, an alternative option is forever closed off to us. Sometimes we run out of time, and the urgency forces us into a new perspective, and often enough clarifies what it is that we really want. We make a decision. We live with the consequences. In today's peculiar gospel reading, Jesus is forcing his own would-be followers to make a choice. He clarifies the issue surrounding himself by powerful demonstration and persuasive argument, and makes clear just what it is that the stakes actually are. And at the center of it all is one pressing question that undergirds all other questions at this moment, friends, and at every other time in our lives. What do we do with Jesus? This is the most pressing question always and everywhere. Will we bend the knee, or will we part companies with him? And from his perspective, it's important to stress from today's reading, there is no third option. Now, true to his style, Jesus uses a pastoral need to provoke a response from his watchers. He has encountered a man possessed by a devil, which made him mute. What our old translation means this morning by the word dumb. He can't speak. When he drove the demon out and the man began to speak again, the crowd reacted with a surprising skepticism. Some accuse him of actually being an agent of the devil, and others ask him for further signs of his divine pedigree, as if triumphing over demons were not pedigree enough. And aside from the reactions themselves, the fact that this crowd is divided by Jesus is yet a further omen of things to come. At this point in Luke's gospel, it's important that we see that Jesus has begun, in chapter 9, his final journey to Jerusalem. And that journey is marked by increasing skepticism, division, and opposition to his message, as it becomes more and more clear who he is, climaxing in that final moment when he cleanses the temple as God's own agent. Now, Jesus, at this moment, has leveraged this incredulous reaction from the crowd to create a moment of decision for them, and for us also, who read the story now. Unfortunately for us this morning, his response is rather meandering and rests on all kinds of strange imagery about roaming demons and strong men. We are just as liable to get distracted by the details of his response now than we are to see the urgency of the call he is issuing to his hearers. What does all this talk mean about demons wandering the desert looking for rest? Is this some kind of inside track on the habits of demons, as many indeed read this passage? Does Jesus mean to provide us with a sort of technical manual on their behavior, as indeed some read this passage? And who are these strong men guarding and pillaging houses? And why is a man's soul compared to a swept and garnished, that is to say, swept and well-organized house? What are we to do with these strange images? The key to this passage is in fact, not to get terribly distracted by the details. I'm often telling you from the pulpit that pay attention to the details when reading a passage of Scripture. I stand by that advice, generally. When we get to Jesus' parables, though, sometimes the images, if we get too in the weeds on them, can become distracting. These little vignettes Jesus uses may seem strange to us modern people, but he's leveraging symbols that would have, in fact, been very familiar to his original audience, such that they would not have been distracted by them as we are. If we pull back for a moment, we can see that Jesus' meandering response to the crowd comes as a three-part rebuttal to their initial unbelief and division about what it is that he's doing. The first part of Jesus' answer comes in verses 17 through 19. They have accused him of driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which was a popular name for Satan among the Jews of that day. As if this is some kind of false flag operation meant to deceive. Jesus points out the logical absurdity of such a charge. If Satan has joined forces against his own armies, how can he possibly win the ultimate victory? His house will be divided, and it is therefore weak. Further, he asks this crowd if they would be willing to credit Satan for the work of their own exorcists. Indeed, exorcisms were fairly common in this day. The question assumes that their answer would, of course, be no, and thus they condemn their own proposition. In short, Jesus confronts them with the illogic and the hypocrisy of their own disbelief and scandalous accusation. The second part of Jesus' answer comes in verses 20 through 22. Here he offers an alternative explanation to their cynical division and accusation. The logic is clean and simple. If the devil is not responsible, well then, someone else stronger than he must be. And there's only one force in the universe stronger than Satan. That's exactly right. Yes, indeed. That is the main thrust of this first parable-like vignette about a strong man guarding his place securely unless someone stronger than him shows up and vanquishes him. God is the stronger one who takes away the devil's spoils. God is the one who is responsible for Jesus' victory over evil spirits. For God is the one who alone wields power over the demonic powers, even the chief of demonic powers. In other words, if God is the one who is working through Jesus, then Jesus himself represents the reign of God coming into our fallen world. He is God's chosen earthly king to whom all, by virtue of the divine authority he wields, owes their undying allegiance. This now sets up Jesus for the third and final part of his answer in the verses 23 through 26. If Jesus acts and commands with divine authority, then the only proper response of his listeners necessarily follows. They must bend their knees to him. This last strange story, perhaps the strangest of them all, is his final challenge, forcing them to consider their options and to make their choice. He does this by illustrating in a rather stark fashion what it is that will happen to those who witness or receive his divine power and then fail to act with necessary obedience. The man in this second parable-like vignette has been the blessed beneficiary of a miraculous deliverance, not unlike the actual deliverance which opens the story in verse 14. The parallel is quite intentional and meant to highlight the issue. But this man in the parable does not follow up on his healing. His house is left unguarded, a point drawn out by its following upon the first parable. There is no stronger man left in charge of the house, and it is left vulnerable to reconquests. In such a state, it is liable to an even harsher fall, having been made aware of the dangers posing it, and then doing nothing about it. This, quote, state worse than the first, unquote, is exactly where Jesus' listeners will find themselves if they fail to heed what they are witnessing. For all their good intentions, for all their reasonable doubts, you might say, they will find themselves nevertheless working against Jesus, which is to fight for the losing side. He alone it is who wields divine blessing. And you can be either with him and with God, or against him and with God's enemies. There is no third direction. In short, go with Jesus and receive blessing, or ignore him and join the ranks of tormenting demons. The starkness of this choice is precisely our Lord's point. And beyond this, his audacity in putting the matter in these terms expresses in itself the authority that Jesus claims to bear. He defines friendliness to God. Notice, friends, he defines friendliness to God exclusively in terms of loyalty to himself. This is the very heart of his challenge. By putting the matter so starkly and with such a brazen boldness, were he a mere mortal, Jesus is forcing the choice. His audience must choose this day whom they will serve. They can no longer sit idly on the fence about Jesus, watching his mighty deeds with awe, but otherwise keeping their distances from him, lest his claims on their lives get just a little bit too close to home, as they certainly do. They must declare for him, or they are functionally against him. Note, however, where our pericope, our selection for this morning, actually ends. Jesus is not interested in bare praise. He wants more from us than a simple acknowledgement that he is Lord. He wants us to actually act as if he were. Not Lord in the abstract, but Lord of our lives. This is the point of this final little story with which today's lesson ends. A random woman in the crowd is struck by the gravitas of Jesus' bold teaching, and almost spontaneously she offers him praise in a rather indirect fashion. Blessed is the womb that bore thee. On the face of it, you would think Jesus would be pleased by this reaction. A frank admission of his divine credentials in the form of praise would seem quite an appropriate reaction to his final challenge. But, rather yea, Jesus says. Jesus will not have loyalty to himself defined merely by words. He speaks the very words of God, and as such, his word deserves absolute obedience. It deserves the fullness of our lives handed over, as only God's word deserves. It demands our unreserved loyalty, as only God's word can. And this challenge continues to be our Lord's most basic challenge today and in every other age. What will we do with him? The boldness and starkness of his claims about himself, by design, force the choice upon us. We cannot simply honor him as a good moral teacher. We cannot simply pay oblique homage to him on Sunday mornings and otherwise live our lives however we please. We cannot simply offer him a token morality or a token creed, being a good citizen or a regular churchgoer or whatever. We cannot claim to bear his name while serving our own careers or security or family or comfort or whatever else our feeble imaginations and fickle hearts might conjure. He doesn't want from us outward orthodoxy. He doesn't want from us tokens of praise on occasion. He doesn't want from us lip service of any kind. As Lord and God, he deserves far more than just this. As the Creator himself incarnate, he deserves our very lives, souls and bodies, days and minutes, outward behavior and inner motivations. And he will not be content with anything less than that. Now, he is not capricious or tyrannical in this. He knows that only in his embrace can we find our true health and happiness. As the great Dr. St. Augustine once said, he has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest entirely and without reservation in him. He is trying to bring us blessedness of soul. Lent is a season designed to recall us to this fact once every year. It's a timely lesson, one that the church in its ancient wisdom understood well needs to be relearned anew with alarming regularity. Our hearts are so prone to wandering. Our minds are so prone to forgetting. We need the starkness of this choice represented to us with crystal clarity again and again. We need to come face to face repeatedly in our lives what the name Christian really means, what loyalty to Christ really looks like, who this Jesus is who presents us with this choice. He will have all of us, or we will have none of him. And it really is, friends, that simple. And so, my friends, what will it be? As you engage your Lenten disciplines, as you exercise some self-denial, as you confront the uncertainties of this national sickness which now harasses us, where will you seek your highest security? Who will define for you your most basic identity? Who will stand in authority over the desires of your own heart? To whom will you sacrifice all that is the most important to you, even lesser goods indeed, knowing that in him you will receive 100-fold the blessing of whatever you lose in this life? My friends, will you offer yourselves to Jesus today? He offers you far more than right doctrine. He offers you far more than the correct religion. He offers you far more than the most sublime moral compass. He offers you far more than being on the right side of this cultural war. He offers you far more even, dare I say, deliverance from the ravages of sin and guilt. Now, don't mishear me. He offers us these things, but he offers us far more than them besides. Eternal rest and his most blessed embrace, in which there abides far greater bliss than you could ever want or even imagine. He offers you, in short, his very self, the fount of all glorious treasure. And so what will it be? The moment of decision has been impressed upon you this morning. Our Lord offers you life or continued enslavement to the forces of evil. Will you offer yourselves to Jesus today?